We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God as we study it together this morning. We're looking back at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and while you get settled there, I just want to say thank you to all of you who have come today to visit with us for the first time. If you have been here just for the first time today, you are welcome. You are our guest, and we hope you'll find our worship here warm and inviting, but also at the same time challenging from the Word of God. That's our goal. We want to bring us into the presence of God through song, but also through the Word of God and the preaching of Scripture. And that's what we're doing here this morning. We're working our way through the Gospel of John verse by verse, and we're back in John 15 and looking at verses 1 through 6. And today we're talking about the subject, the reality of what it means to abide in Christ. And this is the beginning of a part of this sermon. We're going to finish it up next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But I want to just consider this text again and read it for our context, verses 1 through 6. John 15, verses 1 through 6. The Word of God says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you are familiar with any of the history of the missions of the church, then you would be familiar with a man by the name of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Mission and was responsible for leading hundreds of missionaries to China to unreached people groups in China to share the gospel with them. In 1869, whenever he was 37 years old, he came to a certain place in his life which he even describes as an experience of understanding more accurately and more fully what it means to abide or to have union with Jesus Christ. John 15, in his own words, came alive to him. He understood what it was to have genuine union with Christ and to be filled with God and to have his life in God. His own son, Frederick Howard Taylor, wrote in 1932, he said, and I quote, here is a man almost 60 years of age bearing tremendous burdens, yet absolutely calm and untroubled. On the pile of letters, any of one which might contain the news of death or the lack of funds, of riots or serious trouble, yet all of them were opened and read and answered with the same tranquility. Christ is his reason for peace, his power, and his calm. Dwelling in Christ, he drew upon his very being and his resources. And this he did by an attitude of faith as simple as it was continuous. Yet he was delightfully free and natural. I can find no words to describe it other than the expression in God. He was in God all the time and God in him. It was that true abiding of John 15. His son understood Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was a man who was committed, tremendously committed to missions and was committed to sharing the gospel, even at the expense of his own life. Some have calculated that in his trips to China, which were 10, that he spent as much as 5 years on the sea traveling back and forth. Think about that next time you're in the airport and you're having to wait for 2 hours. This man was a tremendously patient man, yet at the same time, he had a basic philosophy of ministry, and that was this: if it is God's work, and God's in it, God will supply the resources. He never asked for money. He had a complete commitment against debt. No personal debt, no missionary debt. And so if God was going to do the work in China, then God was going to have to supply the money to take care of it. And you know the story. Of course, God did. And God marvelously did supply for Hudson Taylor, miraculously many times. And really, whenever you read what it says in John 15, where it's clearly stated at the end of the text we read, that you cannot do anything without Christ, nothing at all. He took that to heart. He believed it, word for word, that nothing could be done apart from Christ. Nothing meaningful, nothing long-lasting, nothing eternal. And so that's where we find ourselves today, in that text in John 15, where Jesus is talking about this and where he begins to really bring this home in application that you can do nothing apart from him. And this is really, as one commentator said, really the summation of the entire story that he gives here of the vine and the branches, that you are totally dependent upon Christ for everything. And if you're going to have eternal life, you can't look outside of Christ. And if you're going to have any spiritual life or work in ministry for him, doing anything for Christ, then you must be 100% dependent upon him, or it is futile. It is just a human work. And so we come to this text again. And if you'll remind yourself, as we looked at it the first time, we consider the two vines. It's not mentioned as two vines here, but there is a second vine implied. There is the true vine, according to chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, which is assuming that there is a false vine. And the false vine is built upon the understanding that the Jews would have had that day of Israel. Israel was the false vine. It was the corrupt vine. It was the vine that did not have the life of God flowing through it because it was corrupt with religion and works and ceremony and pride and arrogance and all of those things that were wrapped up in Israel's false religion of Judaism. But Jesus comes on the scene and corrects that and says, I am the true vine. The I am, we know, the last of the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is emphatically stating that he is God, that he is Yahweh, that he's the Old Testament equivalent. He is God. He's the Yahweh of Exodus chapter 3. He's not less than God, not part of God. He is God. This is the I am. But he is the I am, the true vine. He's the true, genuine, aletheos is the word for true, genuine vine. And then he makes that note that the Father is the vine dresser. So there are the two vines. We've already discussed that. Last time we came together, we looked at the two branches and just began looking at them. There's two branches here referred to. There's the good branch and the bad branch, or the fruitful branch and then the fruitless branch. And those are stark realities, because in the good branch you have genuine Christianity. In the false branch or the bad branch or the fruitless branch, you have the apostate, you have the religious person who associates with Christianity or associates with the church or claims to have some identification with Christ or God or some religion associated with Christianity, and yet at the same time they are not genuine. In his mind, clearly, and in the mind of the disciples, the name that would come to the surface would be Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot had just left to betray Jesus into the hands of the authorities. And the disciples are perplexed at the fact that here's a man who's been with them for 3 years, and yet he's not real. He's fake. He's not true. He's not genuine. So Jesus begins to hammer home the reality that there are two branches. And there is always that case in every church, every part of evangelicalism. There is the true and the false, the real and the fake. Those who are genuine, who know Christ, who follow him and are obedient to him and love him. And then there are those that aren't. They may show external commitments, but they're not really genuine on the inside. And that's what Jesus is beginning to really point out here. And now we're going to move to the two realities. And the two realities have to do with what happens to each branch. You have the good branch. There are certain realities that affect it. And then there's the bad branches. And there are certain realities that affect the bad branches. And the good branches, they are purged. They are persistent. And they're poor. Those are qualifications and characteristics of the good branches. But then you have the bad branches are devoid, they're defectors, and they're destroyed. We're not going to look at the bad branches today, just the good. So this is a good sermon. Next week will be rough. Just giving you a heads up. But anyway, let's look at the good branches. And this is going to be really, really practical for all of us here. Because if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be able to identify personally with a lot of what is said in Scripture regarding this. And this is a most amazing thing, that Jesus can take a very simplistic story, a simplistic metaphor or analogy, however you want to call it, or whatever you want to call it, and make such profound, deep truth with just the vine and the branches and the fruit. So the good branches, the first point we want to bring up about the good branches, or the first reality, is they are purged. They're purged. Look at verse 2 now. This is John 15, verse 2. Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now next week we'll consider what that means. But for now, look at the next part of the verse. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. I'm not sure what your translation may say, but mine says prunes. And then it says that it may bear more fruit. Verse 3 says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So he begins by stating here that these branches that we call here for our own identification, the good branches, the genuine branches, are pruned. Now, to know exactly what he means by pruned, we have to look at the next verse. The next verse, verse 3 says, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Now, in the English text, you read that and you kind of think, well, that doesn't really fit with the text. Why does he say that all of a sudden? You're talking about the vine and the branches. You're talking about pruning of branches. And then all of a sudden he says, you're already clean. What does that have to do with it? Well, it has a lot to do with it. And I'll point that out in just a moment. But to remind you of this, when he says in verse 2 that the good branches are those that bear fruit, and the word bear is a present tense verb, it is a participle, which means it characterizes the actual branch itself, that they are continually, and this is not perfectly, but they're characterized as a bearing branch. They produce, publicly produce fruit for all to see. And that is an important identifier of the good branch. A good branch produces fruit. And that's the beginning point he noted last time. In fact, I don't know if you read down further in the text, but in verse 8, notice this, and we'll get into this in great detail in 2 weeks. He says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. But look at the last part of the verse. And so prove that you are my disciples. So fruit bearing is a proof that you're a genuine Christian, that you're real, that you're actually being fruitful. And the fruit, of course, is not a facade of fruit. It's real fruit. It comes from the vine and the life of the vine. But note again here, if you look at verse 3, he says, you are already clean. That's going to help us identify what he means by the word prune here. What does he mean by clean? Well, first of all, you know that the Bible tells us that we are given by God the responsibility to do good works, right? The Bible says that as Christians, we will produce good fruit. We will produce good works. It says it a number of different ways, like Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. John 3:21 says, but he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen. And again, this is the reality that the genuine branch, the good branch, produces genuine fruit. But that still doesn't help us understand what does the pruning mean. Look at verse 2 again. Every branch, and like I noted last time when he used the word every branch that does not produce fruit, he takes away. This is every without any exception. This same word every here is the same idea. Every single genuine branch is pruned. So if you're a Christian, you're going to be pruned. If you're a Christian, you're going to be personally addressed by the Sovereign Father. He's going to personally get involved in your life and prune you. I know that whenever you hear that, you think the same way I do, the knife. I mean, you think of what pruning is, right? And at least to the plant, it doesn't look like it's a very happy thing going on, but it's a needed event in the plant's life for the production of fruit. And so every single good branch gets pruned. Every branch does that bears fruit. But again, look at the word here that is translated in verse 2 to prune. It's the word kathareo. It's a word that we're familiar with because it comes from another word, cathartic, that means to cleanse or to purify or to make clean. Another way of saying that is that every single branch that is a good branch is cleansed. Now, this is why I tell you that whenever you look at the English text and then you look at the Greek text, it's a little different. You read verse 3, it seems like verse 3 kind of is not in the context. What is Jesus saying here? Why does he introduce that you're already clean? Well, the word clean here is the exact same word. It's a verb form as opposed to an adjective form, but the point is, it's the same root. And what he's saying is this: every good branch will be cleansed, but you're already cleansed. That's what he's saying here. He's pointing out the reality that even though they are the true branches, they are already clean. Now, this is important to understand. Because the Bible's telling us here that God is actively involved in cleansing us. This is an important term used throughout Scripture. In fact, in the New Testament, over 20 plus times the word kathareo is used to refer to the cleansing. It's referred to ceremonial cleansing. It's referred to the cleansing of the washing of regeneration. It's referred to the cleansing of the word. It's referred to God cleansing you salvifically, savingly. He cleanses you of your sin, your evil. He makes you clean, white as snow, as we could say. You're genuinely clean. In fact, in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, in the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, it uses that same word there, and it translates the word there in Ezekiel chapter 15 and verse 4, pruning, but it's the same Greek word, katharsis, which is to cleanse, to make clean. In English, of course, we get the word catheter from it, or cathartic, or words like that that we use even in the medical industry, and it has to do with being made clean. So in verse 3, notice what he says here. You are already clean. Now, to understand what Jesus is saying here, you have to understand a little bit about theology, or probably better would be to say you need to understand more about Scripture, because what Scripture teaches is that there are two cleansings. There are two cleansings. There's what we call a positional cleansing, and then there's a practical ongoing cleansing. And so whenever Jesus identifies his 11 disciples that he's calling here the good branches, he says, you are already clean. Well, what is he talking about? Well, he's simply talking about the reality that they have been clean or made clean by regeneration. They've been born again. They've been washed. To help you to see that, take your Bible and just back up. You'll see this verse used, or this word rather, used here in John 13. Back up a chapter there, a couple of chapters, to chapter 13, verse 10. Jesus actually uses this idea. So we know this is what he's talking about initially, the cleansing of salvation. Look at it in verse 10. Jesus says, this is John 13, 10, Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Verse 11 says, for he knew who would betray him, which we know is Judas, therefore you are not all clean. So what is he talking about? He's talking about saved, clean, forgiven, made right with God. That's the idea behind the word cleansed. Remember, that was the foot washing, and Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. And Peter says, oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, then you'll have nothing to do with me. And of course, Peter says, oh, no, you wash my whole body, right? He says, if that's what it takes, then wash me all over. And Jesus responds by saying to Peter, you are already what? Clean. You're already clean. You just need your feet washed every now and then. Clearly, he's referring to the saving work of Christ. Clearly, he's referring to regeneration, being made new and born again. And clearly also in verse 11 of that same chapter, when he says you are not all clean, he's talking about Judas Iscariot. And of course in verse 3 also, if you'll note this with me, he says you are clean because of the word. Because of the word. There's a very interesting, going back now to John 15, in case you didn't turn back, John 15 verse 3, you are already clean because of the word. The word because is the little preposition called dia, it's through, by means of. In other words, the word of God is the means by which God cleanses you. He cleans you. Church fathers and even Martin Luther said this, and I quote, it reminds us that it is Jesus' word that cleanses his disciples. And here's an important point, not suffering. Not suffering. Now think about Martin Luther. Where was he whenever he was talking about this? He was coming out of the Roman Catholic Church. And Martin Luther was known for his own abuse of himself, trying to get his right standing with God. He'd go out in the snow in the winter and just practically freeze to death, trying to bring himself in the right relationship with God, punish himself over and over again. And the point that he's making is this: you are cleansed by the word of God, not by persecution, not by tribulation, not by suffering. The initial cleansing he's talking about, the salvific cleansing, being made right with God, being saved. You see this idea brought up in John 3. If you want to turn back there, you can. In John 3, where Jesus is talking about the cleansing. In fact, this is the initial cleansing that Jesus refers to in the discussion he has with Nicodemus about being born again. He says in verse 3, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you are born again or born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God." It's impossible. You're not going to see heaven. You're not going to see God unless you're born from above. You have to be regenerated, made new. Nicodemus in verse 4 says, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus says to him in verse 5, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, first of all, when he uses the term water here, there are some who say that what this refers to is physical birth and spiritual birth. And that's not really the case. That would not be what he would have been entertaining in his mind, because in his mind, all the words from Isaiah and Ezekiel would have immediately been brought to his attention of how God washes you clean through the word of God. I don't believe he has in mind physical birth. I mean, that's pretty obvious. If you don't exist, we don't need to talk about being born again. But if you do exist, you need some cleansing. You need to be made clean. We are, let me remind you, especially in our culture today, we are sinners. And we are not clean. We are dirty with evil. We're stained with evil. We're stained with violations of the law of God. And we need to be made clean to have a right relationship with God. This idea, the picture of water being poured out to clean God's people is used, like Isaiah 44:3, "For I will pour out water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground." And then parallel to that, he says, "And I will pour out my Spirit on my descendants." He's not talking about pouring out physical water and cleaning you externally. He's talking about internal cleansing. And then Ezekiel chapter 36, a familiar verse to us. Ezekiel 36:25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." Clearly, he's talking about salvation, being made clean. He even goes on in that same text and says, "I will take a heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." The point is, whenever someone is cleansed by the washing of regeneration in the Word of God, then they are made new. They're made clean. Ephesians 5:26, you know this one, where Jesus says about his church that he may sanctify, that's the word for make holy, sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water through the word. And then Titus 3:5-6, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration." So do you see that clearly in Scripture the Bible gives that imagery of being washed, being made clean? And so whenever Jesus says that you are already clean through the word, that means that they have been positionally made righteous in Christ. They're clean, forgiven, but it's through the word. It's through the word of God. That's why we preach the word. That's why we teach the word. That's why whenever you share the gospel, you share the word of God, not your own opinion, not your own ideas. That will never clean anybody. It will never save anybody. It's the word of God and that alone that has that power. In 1 Peter 1:23, it says, "You've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God that lives and abides forever." It even says in James 1:18, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." You were birthed. You were brought into new life through the word of truth, which is the word of God. And John 6:63, Jesus said this, "It is the Spirit who gives life." And then he says this, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit." They give life. The words of God. John 17:17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is" what? "Truth. Set them apart. Make them holy by your word." Look again now back at John 15:2-3. So he says, you are already clean. That little word "are" is an important word. It's the It's a present tense verb, but it's not just saying you are continually clean. It's not just saying that. It's what they call a verb of being. I exist as clean. You exist as clean because you are made clean. You are really clean. That's the idea. You exist as, this is the same verb, by the way, that is used over whenever it talks about I am, that I am. Whenever Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches, the I am there uses the word I am, which is a verb of existence. It simply means that he eternally exists. But here in this case, it says that I now currently exist. I am clean now. And the point is, my nature's been changed. My position with God has been changed. Therefore, I am now perfectly clean in the sight of God. And this is where we get to that positional purity or positional cleanliness or practical, not practical, but positional holiness. You are absolutely holy in the sight of God, not because of your own works, not because you're a good person or you changed your ways or you have some New Year's resolutions and you're going to do better. That's not it at all. You are righteous, you are pure, you are clean because of the righteous work of Christ being given to you and his perfect life. You remember what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him, God made Christ, him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become what? You know the rest of it. The righteousness of God. That means perfectly clean. Whenever our Father looks at us, he sees a perfectly clean person in Christ. That's why whenever you read Ephesians 1, it can call you a saint. And I've heard people say, well, I'm not a saint. But if you're in Christ, you are a saint. And the word saint means holy one. And you're holy because why? You're in Christ. You're in the vine. You're in the vine. And you have the life of God and the righteousness of God flowing in you and on you and over you. It's all of Christ and all of his work. But then if you notice in the text, there's a second cleansing. And this is where we get into understanding the idea of pruning here. I wanted to take a few moments and help you see what the word here translated in our Bibles to be made clean is the same word translated prune in verse 2. So the point is, in the text, Jesus is saying, you are already clean to his 11 disciples. You are already saved. You're already positionally holy in Christ. You're in the vine. But then he says to every one of those ones that are in Christ, in the vine, he continues to cleanse. There's your present tense verb there, where he continues to purge. He continues to cleanse. That's the idea behind it. In fact, one author said this regarding pruning, if you want to get an idea exactly what goes on. Like I say, I'm not a gardener, although I wish I was. I can make some serious gardens, but I'll give that up and give it to somebody else. This author said pruning was an essential part of the first century viticulture practice, that is particularly dealing with vines and grapes, as is today. He says the first pruning occurred in spring when the vines were at the flowering stage. This involved four operations: the removal of the growing tips of vigorous shoots so that they would not grow so rapidly. Secondly, the cutting off of 1 or 2 feet off the end of the growing shoots to prevent the entire shoots from being snapped off by the wind. And then three, the removal of some flower or grape clusters so that those that are left would produce more and better quality fruit. And then four, the removal of suckers that arose from below the ground and from the trunk and the main branches so that the strength of the vine was not tapped out by the suckers that took the juice from the vine. So the point is, I bring that to your attention, is this is a process. This is an ongoing process. It is not a one-time pruning. That once you get saved, God says, okay, we'll prune you one time and everything will be good. No, you're pruned at the beginning. You're pruned through the whole process of life. And God's going to do all this pruning in your life as a good branch to do what? To produce more fruit. He wants to see more fruit. So this pruning that we're talking about here, this cleansing Jesus refers to, is detailed, it's precise, it's purposeful, it's meaningful, and it's productive. Another author said his pruning involves cutting away anything that limits righteousness, holiness in your life. Listen, God isn't just so about making sure you're busy. He doesn't just want you to just be busy doing things. He wants you to be holy. What is the will of God? your what? Sanctification. That's the will of God for you. He desires that you are holy, that you're practically living out holiness. So you are already positionally holy in Christ because of Christ. But he's going to take that pruning knife and he's going to begin to prune away those things that cause us not to be as holy as we could be in our practical lives. And frankly put, you know as well as I do, sometimes the things that come in our life that cause that are not easy. They're not easy. I mean, there's chastening that comes directly from God because of sin in our lives. There's persecution that may arise in our life. There's tribulation, pressure, troubles. All kinds of things can be brought into our life and purposed by God to do the pruning. You know, when everything's wonderful and everything's great and all is good, there's not a whole lot of sin bubbles to the top, is there? Let things go south on you a little ways. Let things get really bad. You'll see all kinds of things come to the top. And then as they come to the top, they get whacked off. They can be dealt with, confessed. You know, that's what God desires to do in our lives. It's not save you and leave you. It's save you, make you clean, and make you cleaner. That's his goal. Hebrews chapter 12, you know it well, in verse 7 through 11, listen to these words. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as a son. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, if you're a genuine believer, then you are illegitimate and not a son. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subjected to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but he, talking about God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of holiness. In other words, the chastening that comes in our lives by God and his Holy Spirit, and even using events in our lives, is to produce holiness practically in our lives. The Father's infinite wisdom, absolute sovereign control in our lives can produce this. That's why we can read what it says in Romans 8:28. We know all things work together for good. Why? God is working it out in that pruning process. Listen to what it says in Romans 5. It says there that we glory in tribulations. Now, I don't know, and I haven't really heard a whole lot of people say that, other than Scripture. I'm so thankful for all the trouble I've got in my life. I wish I had some more. It isn't like that, isn't it? At least practically speaking. But the Bible says this. This is Paul speaking. And he was not immune to trouble. He was not immune to persecution. He was not immune to be assaulted for his faith. And it says in this text that we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. God wants to take you and squeeze out all the bad so that he can make you more like his son, Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 16, I love the way this is stated. God, talking to Israel, God fed you in the wilderness with manna that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end, to make you a better believer and follower. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, Paul says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, he says, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, Paul looked at his life with eternal lenses. He knew that all that he was being brought through, all the trouble, all the trials, all the persecution, all the beatings, all of the times he was left for dead, all the jail time, and the many other things that he was afflicted with that we don't even know. We know he was personally afflicted by demons, as he even states it in 2 Corinthians, that assaulted him as false teachers. I mean, my goodness, the list could go on and on with what he dealt with. But at the same time, he says, I see this as a means of producing in me Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. Too much today, and especially in the American church, there's too much desire not to have trouble, and not to have anything in our lives, to live a happy, go-lucky, perfect life. And in fact, as far as if you're in the vine, guess what? Every branch gets pruned. Every branch. The question would be, if you think you're in the vine, you don't get pruned. You don't get pruned if you're not a genuine branch. We'll see that next time. But 1 Peter even talks about, this is one of my favorite sections of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1 and following. And these believers, by the way, were facing Nero. Nero was not a nice person at all. He hated the church. He set fire to Rome and blamed the Christians so that he could burn them and destroy them. He had all kinds of means and methods of persecuting them and putting them to death. He was a very, very hateful, demonic person. But in that context, these believers are facing that kind of trial and that kind of persecution. And then he says this, "You have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven." He's talking about your eternal glory with God, your salvation. And then he says this in verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, in the fact that you have this inheritance in the future with Christ, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." You know, we can't read that and think, you know, that was my bad battery the other morning when I got up to go to work, or I saw I had a flat tire, or my mother-in-law yelled at me, or something like that. Seriously, we're talking about death. We're talking about being burned at the stake, having your entrails pulled out while you're alive. This is what he's talking about. "So if need be, your various trials," he says, why did God do that? He says it in verse 7, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says God purposed and planned you to go through this so that it shows you're a real branch. So you're a real branch. You know, one of the, if you ever have a chance, go back and read some of the great books related to the biographies of men like Huss and others, even before Martin Luther, and these guys would go to the burning stake singing hymns, praising God. What an eternal perspective. Boy, it's so missed, isn't it? The suffering is not just merely what God does. He uses the Word of God. As one author said, the suffering is the handle that God uses to wield the knife, and the knife is the Word of God. So the suffering is what God uses to bring the problems to the surface, and then God uses the Word of God to purge away and to cut away those bad attitudes, that complaining spirit, that bitterness in your heart, that hatred you may have for someone, whatever it is, or lack of forgiveness, or whatever it is in your life. So God takes you through the fire, and through that handle of suffering and trials and tribulations, he brings to the surface the bad stuff so that the Word of God that you are reading, hopefully, will be able to purge those things out of your life. That's what God's doing with that. I think back to Hudson Taylor. I mean, at that event that he talked about, that he really began to understand John 15, and he began to really understand what it means to have Christ in him and he in Christ. That next year, he was hit with horrible trials. In the early part of the year, one of his sons died. Later that year, his wife gave birth to another child. It died. Then, before the year was over, she died. Three deaths, 1 year. Sad reality, isn't it? God had already put it in his mind what it means, and helped him to understand what it means to be in Christ and to live in Jesus Christ and to be abiding in Christ. And then the next year, he was put through some of the most horrific trials that any person could experience in their life. That's how God does it. Then he takes the Word of God and brings it home to produce more fruit. Did Hudson Taylor quit? Did he give it up and say, forget this? No, he kept going. And the last four remaining children that were alive, guess what? They all became missionaries. They understood the importance of the gospel and getting the gospel out there to those who are lost. Well, we see the good branches are purged. The second point is that they are persistent. They are persistent. Look at verse 4 again. This is John 15, verse 4. He says, "Abide in me and I in you." He says again at the end of verse 4, "Abide in me." Verse 5, the middle of the verse, "He who abides in me," and then in verse 6, "and anyone who does not abide in me." So I think abiding in Christ is pretty important, right? He mentions it a number of times. In fact, the very first time he mentions it in verse 4, the first word is abide, and it is a command. You are commanded to remain. You are commanded to abide. That's the word, meno. It's the Greek word. It means to remain or to stay. Another way of saying it is to stay put. I mean, if a branch leaves the vine, there's not going to be a whole lot of life going through the branch, is there? And there's definitely not going to be any fruit if the branch has left the vine. So he says, in a command form, remain in me. Stay in me. Notice what he says. He says, abide in me, remain in me. He does not say, stay with me. He says, stay in me. And there's a big difference between the two. Staying with me is what Judas Iscariot did. Staying in me is what true believers do. Those who are with him are not really in him. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. It's those that are in Christ. And you are to abide, you are to remain in Christ. This is a salvific term. This is used in Scripture this way. This word remain. Like for instance in John 8:30. He says to those who believed in him, if you continue, abide in my word, then you are my real disciples. It's used this way in John 5:38. He says, but you do not have his word abiding in you. Talking to the Jewish religious leaders of that day, what distinguished them from being a true believer, the very fact that they were a false believer or a false professor, was that they did not have the word of God remaining in them. And then John 6:27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food that endures for everlasting life. That's the same word, meno, to remain. That food which remains, endures. John 6:56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains or continues with me. You find this verb used by Luke in the book of Acts whenever he wrote these words down. He says in chapter 11, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And then it says, Barnabas, when he came and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. So you see again this word. That's actually the same word with a preposition on front of it that adds a little bit more strength with it. Not only remain, but really remain. Stay put, stay at it. In Acts chapter 14, verse 21, you have the same idea. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. This is all throughout Scripture. Here's another one that's presented a little differently, same Greek word in Romans 9:11, for the children not yet being born nor having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls. The word might stand there is the word meno, it's the remain. In other words, God's purpose of election is there so that it might remain. His calling will remain. But please notice in the text here in verse 4, this is a commandment. This is not an indicative. This is not just a statement. This is not a question. This is not a hope that you would remain in him. This is a commandment. And this is important to understand because so many today have misunderstood this. And they've misunderstood it on a number of levels. They think because it is a command, then that must mean that you are saved because you remain. Or you're saved because you abide. The idea they believe is that this salvation that you have comes because you did something. But you and I know from Scripture clearly that salvation is not based upon what we do. It's not based upon you keeping commandments. We know it says that so clearly, like Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. What is grace? Unmerited, undeserved favor. By the grace of God you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What? The faith's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You have nothing to boast about whenever you get to heaven. You cannot say, you know, Lord, I'm here because I remained. I'm here because I took your command to heart and I stayed with you. No, Titus 3:5 says it's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. There's another verse, just in case that's not clear enough. Romans 3:20 says, therefore, by the deeds or the works or the performance or the keeping of the law, no flesh will be made right in his sight. Nobody gets to heaven by keeping the law. Nobody. Nobody goes to heaven because they can say, I kept the commandments. Nobody can keep the commandments at all. And the Bible makes it clear it's not possible for you to get there that way. There's only one person who ever kept the commandments. That's Jesus Christ. He was perfectly righteous. But you are not, and I am not. And we cannot get there because we keep commandments. So clearly whenever he gives this command, he's not saying, as long as you abide, you will then be saved. He's not saying, by your abiding in me, you will be saved. That's not what he's saying. Scripture presents salvation here clearly as something that's not a human work. But another point you need to understand, and this is where this comes home here in this text. There are many times in Scripture, in fact, most of the time in Scripture, whenever the standards or requirements, if you want to use those terms, about coming to Christ in salvation are presented in commands. They're presented in commands. Like, for instance, the Bible tells us that salvation and the call to Christ is a command. It's not optional. God's not saying, I hope you'll come. He commands you to come. He commands you to repent, as it says in Acts 17, verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Same idea in Acts 3:19. The first word there, repent and be converted. That is a command. It's an imperative in the Greek language. John the Baptist, exactly the same approach. In Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2, in those days, it says, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent. It's a command. He's not offering it to you. He's not saying this is a good thing for you to do. He's commanding you to repent. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach, and he said this, repent. Again, another command. Well, you say, well, Pastor, that's just repent. You're commanded to repent. What about believe? Well, the Bible actually says you're commanded to believe too. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. Both of those are commands. He commands you to repent and believe. In fact, in Romans 16 verse 26, it says that he was given, that is Paul the apostle was given, for the purpose of obedience to the faith. And there's also a real popular verse that is often used and presented as an invitation, but in all reality, it is a command. In Matthew 11, 28, remember these words? It says, come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he says in verse 29, take my yoke upon me, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. The word take and the word learn are both commands. So it's a very common thing whenever you look at Scripture to find out that whenever you present the gospel or you present anything about having a right relationship with Christ, it comes in the form of a command. God is not saying you have options here. You are to be obedient. You're commanded to believe. You're commanded to repent. You're commanded to come. You're commanded to take. You're commanded to learn. You're commanded to submit to the Lordship of Christ. We have too many wimpy gospels out there, folks. We need to add the imperatives to it. Sinners don't have options. Everybody must obey. You either obey now or you obey later. You will confess one way or the other. The Scripture teaches clearly that a sinner cannot come, though, right? He can't come, he can't believe, he can't repent, he can't receive, he cannot learn. And the Bible says this all over Scripture. He doesn't have the ability to do so. But at the same time, the Bible also teaches that whatever God commands, he gives. Like he commands you to repent, right? But the Bible also says that he grants repentance by his grace to whomever he wills. Those that believe, he commands them to believe. But the Bible also teaches that God grants faith as a gift. Those who confess Jesus as Lord. It even says it very specifically in 1 Corinthians that you cannot confess Jesus Christ as Lord unless it is granted to you by the Holy Spirit. Every command that God gives regarding salvation, he can grant by his power and his grace. Spurgeon said these words. He says, you are to take care that you abide in Christ as much as if it all depended upon you. And yet you can look to the promise of the covenant and see that the real reason you are abiding in Christ lies not in you, but in the operation of his unchanging love and grace. Augustine wrote these words, command what you will, but grant what you command. God does that, doesn't he? Listen, none of us in here could obey the law. None of us in here could obey the commandment to believe or to repent unless God sovereignly grants it to you by his mercy and his grace. So whenever we come to verse 4 and we see that it says abide in me, this is no different than repent, no different than believe, no different than come, take, learn, confess. All of those are commands. And here he's simply saying, you need to abide. Abide in me. Stay in me. And I think there's even more going on here because there's a warning. There's a warning given here to those that aren't. And Judas Iscariot in the foremost in the context, but clearly those that associate with Christ, if they're not remaining in Christ, they need to start remaining in Christ. They need to be those that are following the commands of God to repent, to believe, to confess, to follow, to abide in Christ. And there's so many out there that think they are abiding and they are not. Isn't that true? Isn't that so true? Well, there's more here I could share with you, but I need to move on because I'm going to run out of time. Let me just finish up here by saying a few words about this. This whole topic here of abiding has to do with perseverance. Remaining, staying put in Christ. And what you need to understand is that the Bible often presents your relationship with Christ in those kinds of terms. Not only is there the perspective from God that God does the saving work and that God keeps you, and we can find hundreds of verses that teach us that it is God who keeps you, God who saves you, God that ensures that you eventually get to eternity with him and forever and ever. But we also can find many other verses that seem to indicate that you must keep continuing, that you must keep on going. Many verses that talk about it that way, like we read earlier in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples. And then he even says in Romans 2:7, eternal life will be given to those who by patient continuance do good. In Romans 11:22, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God, and those on those who fell severity and toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. There's even the verse over in Colossians 1:21 that says this, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's clearly positional purity and holiness. You're right with God based upon whose work? God's work. But the very next verse says, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, the word there in that text is what they call a first-class conditional Greek. It means since you continue. In other words, he's saying you prove that you're genuinely made holy and blameless because you continue. That shows you're real. Your continuance proves that way. That's why Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is filled with this terminology. Because there were those that were listening to the gospel, had heard the gospel, had seen the testimony of Christ. And what the author of Hebrews is commanding of them is saying, you need to show yourself real by persevering, by continuing. Hebrews 3:6 says it this way, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast with confidence. In Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast. Hebrews 4:14, it says this, that we are to hold fast to our confession. Hebrews 10:38, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, it says, my soul has no pleasure in him. But, the author says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The word saving there is not sozo, to be saved like we think about salvation. That's the word parapoesis, which means to preserve. Some have even translated it persevere, the perseverance of the soul. In other words, the Bible presents your Christianity not only from the viewpoint of God. God is the one saving you. He's the one who gets 100% credit. But the fact that you are genuinely saved has the fruit of perseverance. It has the fruit of perseverance. Perseverance doesn't save you. It shows you that you are saved. Big difference. Matthew 24:13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. You remember what it says in Luke chapter 8 whenever Jesus talks about the different soils? Remember that? The seed fell on the different soils? And he said there are those who had received the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a little while. That is, they don't persevere, but in time and temptation they fall away. And then there are those who once heard the word, and they were choked out. Their belief, their faith was choked out by riches and pleasures of the world and of this life, and they had no fruit, says in Luke 8. But then verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, with noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with perseverance. You see the distinction? It's clear all through Scripture. It's everywhere like that. And that's such an important idea. In fact, our confession of faith that we hold to here in our church in chapter 17, dealing with the perseverance of the saints. Listen to this confession. He says, those whom God has accepted in the beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his spirit, and given the precious faith to his elect, unto can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and eternally be saved. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on and identifies the reality of all of our lives. It says this, and though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock, which by faith they are fastened upon. Oh, but it even gets better. Goes on and says, and though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world and the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and the neglect of means of their own preservation, fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit and come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ to the end. That's really good. Praise God for that. Isn't that wonderful? Listen, if you are persevering, you show the fruit of a good branch. You're a real branch. Whenever the pruning starts and the knife starts taking things away, and you remain, and you don't walk away, and you don't go shipwrecked in your faith, and you don't fall away, and you don't abandon Christ, and you keep on. You show you're real. So the good branches are purged, they are persistent, and one last one comes quick. They're poor. Everybody can identify with that, right? Poor. Well, we're talking about spiritual poverty. Look at it in verse 4. Man, I could spend a couple of sermons on this, but I will spare you. Verse 4 says, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch, look at the next word, cannot. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. And then in verse 5 he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You're absolutely bankrupt. You have nothing to offer. And I think whenever he introduces that second I am there in that text in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches, what he's saying is this, I'm the vine, you're not. I'm the source, you're not. I'm the reason why you produce, not the other way around. I'm the one that has the life in me, not you. You have fruit because of me. That's what he's driving home here. You can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. And obviously you cannot be saved apart from Christ, right? There's no other salvation in any other name other than Jesus Christ. That's very clear. He uses strong terms here. We've referred to many times before. We've seen them in the Gospel of John. In verse 4, the branch cannot bear fruit. That's the word dunamis. It means he does not have the ability to bear fruit. He can't go to a class and learn how to bear fruit. He can't go to Walmart and purchase some plastic fruit. He can't do it. It's impossible. He even identifies it in verse 4, neither can you unless you abide in me. You can't do it. You can't save yourself. You can't cause yourself to be saved. You can't add to your salvation. The vine is the source. It is the only source. And the only way you're going to get life in your branch is to be connected to the vine. In verse 5, again, without me, you can do nothing. The word without me, strong word. Greek words chorus, it means separate from, apart from. We see it used, and again, in the Gospel of John, like John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. That's pretty exclusive, right? In other words, there's no other way something could be made apart from Christ. That's the word without. It's used again over in Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified apart from the deeds of the law, without the law, without the deeds of the law, apart from it. Ephesians 2:12, it says, at that time you were without Christ. There's the same term. You were apart from Christ. The strength of that is seen again in chapter 4 of Hebrews in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Apart from sin. No sin at all. So whenever Jesus says, for without me you can, again, Dunamis, you have no ability to do nothing. And the word nothing is the Greek word oudais, which means absolutely nothing. There's nothing left here for options here, folks. You can't do any of it. None of it. And so many today try not only to come to their own salvation of their own works, of their own accord, yet the Bible says that is not possible. It's not possible. And then whenever they finally are saved, they begin to live their Christian life based upon their own energy and their own power instead of relying upon the life of Christ. That's where you have to start living what even Hudson Taylor began to understand, that it's not I but Christ who lives in me. I'm in Christ. He's my power. He's my source. I'm under no illusion that what we do here at this church has nothing to do with me or you. It has everything to do with who? Christ. No work that we do, no fruit that we can produce can be genuine unless God is the one doing it. He is the one who has to do this. And that tells us that we are poor. We have nothing to offer. And that reminds me of what it says in Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, and it's emphatic, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. And the word poor here is a word that is very strong in the original language. It means basically bankrupt. It comes from a word that means to crouch or to cower like a beggar. In other words, this is not a guy who has a little bit of money or a little bit to offer. He literally has nothing. That's the poverty. And whenever you read what it says in Matthew 5 and verse 3, where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's talking about not just an ethical code, let's all be poor and all that, and then we'll be all be happy together. He's talking about how you enter into the kingdom of God. How you get there is bankruptcy of spirit. You have nothing to offer. Nothing that you can depend upon at all. Nothing that you can trust in. Jesus said it this way, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Even the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:5 that our sufficiency comes from God, not from us. In Hebrews 13 and verse 20, it says that God is going to make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you. He's the one doing it. James 1, 17 and 18, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from where? Above. You think faith is a good gift? Absolutely. You think repentance is? Absolutely. You think following Christ is? Yes. Do you think obedience to Christ is? Yes. You think being one who can produce fruit in ministry? Yes. Do you think evangelism is? Yes. All of it comes from God. It's not us. Of his own will, he says in verse 18, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Of his own will, he did that. Calvin said it like this in his commentary regarding this passage. He says, without me, you can do nothing. This is the conclusion and application of the whole parable. So long as we are separate from him, we bear no fruit that is good and acceptable to God, for we are unable to do anything good. It reminds me also of what another author said, and he actually quoted Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who preached a sermon on that last part of John chapter 15 and verse 5, where he says, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. He preached an entire sermon on that. So I'm not as bad as Spurgeon. But he went on to say, Spurgeon, who preached a marvelous sermon on just these last words, observed these words, without Jesus, you can talk all you want, but without him, you can do nothing. The most eloquent discourse without him will be all but a bottle of smoke. You shall lay your plans and arrange your machinery and start your schemes, but without the Lord you will do nothing. Immeasurable proposals and not a spot of solid doing large enough can be calculated for someone who counts on his own efforts. It's like a dove's foot to rest upon. Spurgeon had a way of saying things, didn't he? You know, the thing is that you and I need to realize this, is that the only way you can be saved, number one, is to be in the vine. You have to be in the vine. And number one, to make it very clear, God sovereignly puts you in the vine. And secondly, you have to understand that your whole source of life comes from that vine. The vine is put there by God. And it is in Christ and in Christ alone that you are saved. And you and I are commanded to produce fruit. And I'll go as far as to say even the bad branches are commanded to repent and to believe and to confess and to follow Jesus Christ. I pray that all of us would recognize that. I'll close with one other little quick admonition, and that is this. You know, one of the things that we often find whenever you read history, church history, you find great movements of God, whether it was George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Haddon Spurgeon and his church and others like it. Even Martin Lloyd-Jones, there were always people that were praying faithfully for that ministry. They prayed faithfully for that ministry because they knew that the only way anything could be done is if Christ is in it, if Christ is doing it. Otherwise, what we're doing here on Sunday morning is just going through the motions. It has to be Him and 100% Christ. Let's pray together as we close.